Well, we had a very encouraging time with the parents of younger kids yesterday as we considered parenting the younger years, and so I thought it best to change the plan for this morning and continue on the theme of parenting. Consider with us all today the expectations and the encouragement of Christ-centered parenting. The expectations and encouragement of Christ-centered parenting. And so, I'm going to ask you not to turn to Romans, but Paul's letter to the Colossians. And since we've been there twice already, you should know exactly where to find it. Today, Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21. As again, we consider the expectations and encouragement of Christ-centered parenting. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." This is the word of our Lord. Well, as I trust every parent knows, there is no greater responsibility, and at the same time, no more humbling an experience than parenting your children. At the same time, we also expect that parenting done God's way will experience God's blessing. And it's so in the same way that husbands and wives experience the fullest joys of marriage when it's done according to God's good design for marriage, so too fathers and mothers can experience the fullest joys of parenting when they follow the pattern that God has given in His Word. See, parenting done God's way is the surest way to have a happy home. Parenting done God's way is the surest way to have happy children. Both for parents and for children, then, God's way is the best way. However, as with every relationship in the church and within the family, the sin in our hearts can have a devastating effect on the family. We know the principle that sanctified hearts lead to sanctified homes. The trouble is that the opposite is true too. Sinful hearts can lead to sin-ravaged homes if believers do not follow the biblical approach to sanctification in dealing with their daily sins. Now, in the larger context of chapter 3, Paul is focusing on the matters of the heart as he deals with sin and then pursuing Christ-like maturity. So parents, along with husbands and wives, need to focus on the hearts of their children. Just as husbands need to focus on their hearts, wives need to focus on theirs, so parents need to focus on the hearts of their children. This is the priority in parenting according to God's plan. But we shouldn't overlook the fact that parents need to focus on their own hearts, not only in their roles as husbands and as wives, but in their roles as fathers and mothers. They need to focus on their own hearts in Christ-centered faith as they continue to deal with daily sin and pursue Christ-like maturity even in their roles as parents. This is what it means to do parenting God's way. And because that is true, we need to remember the larger context of what Paul has given us in Colossians chapter 3. You see, in Colossians 3, Paul moves from general principles to specific applications. And then we're going to consider the specific applications he makes to parents this morning. It comes in the context of general principles that remain relevant to fathers and mothers and their children. For example, look back at verse 5 of Colossians 3, where he says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." Now there, Paul gives us an essential principle that we need to put to death our self-centered, sinful desires. In fact, he describes those desires as a greedy longing for more and more as the desires become corrupted. The good desires of our hearts become bad desires when they are ruling desires. That's what Paul describes as an idol, a desire that rules your heart. You know you have turned something into an idol when you are willing to sin to get it, willing to sin to keep it, or even willing to sin when you don't get it. Something that you're willing to sin to get, sin to keep, or sin when you don't get, rules your heart as an idol. This, again, has profound implications for parents. As parents, you need to recognize the presence of heart idols that will poison your efforts with your children if you do not dethrone them and destroy them. And so parents, speaking to you directly, you will waste your time and your efforts on strategies and methodologies if you do not first examine yourselves. Before you ever look at your child, you need to take a good long look in the mirror and examine yourself. If your heart is controlled by anything other than God, you will never be able to effectively shepherd the hearts of your children. So, what are some of the common idols that we as parents struggle with? Where are we tempted to make good things bad things by turning them into ruling things? What are the desires that rule our hearts and ruin our homes? Well, let me introduce today's sermon with eight common parental idols. To begin with, we have the idol of control. The idol of control. This is when you try and control your child instead of training your child. Biblical parenting focuses on training through discipline and instruction and is patient as a child learns, matures, and grows. But the idol of control makes us impatient and turns us into controlling, domineering parents who are focused on immediate results, even if they must be coerced from our children. The second parental idol is the idol of reputation. The idol of reputation. When you care too much about what other people think about you, and especially about your success as a parent. Now, this idol is easy to identify when your child disobeys in public. If your first response to their public disobedience is embarrassed anger, that probably means that you're far too concerned about the thoughts of others instead of the heart of your child. The third is the idol of comfort. The idol of comfort. When you feel like screaming at your kids, "Just leave me alone." Now, I think we will all admit, parenting is hard work, especially when we have to deal with the sin and the foolishness of our children. And disciplining your child can be time-consuming, frustrating, and exhausting if they stubbornly persist in their sin. Nevertheless, we are called to die to self and serve our children as we shepherd their hearts and consistently discipline them. If you regularly choose your comforts and your ease, avoiding the time and the effort that your child requires, then you found your idol. The fourth on our list is the idol of convenience and productivity. The idol of convenience and productivity. This is when you don't want children to change your lifestyle, your career, or your hobbies. You don't want life to change at all when you have kids. This is your idol if you believe that your children shouldn't inconvenience you, and parenting shouldn't diminish your productivity. To be honest, this is the way you think. It doesn't sound much like you want to be a parent, because you've idolized your convenience and your productivity, ignoring the stewardship that God has given you in your children. The fifth idol is the idol of vicarious achievements, living through your child, fulfilling your dreams through them. The idol of vicarious achievements. This is when you pressure your children into fulfilling your dreams. You know that this is your idol if you care more about your child's achievements than about your child. Because, to be honest, their achievements are your achievements in disguise. Their success is your success by proxy. Some parents will push their children to breaking point as they try to live vicariously through them. If you still haven't found your idol, perhaps number six is where you struggle. That is the idol of obedience. The idol of obedience. The good thing of requiring obedience can become a bad thing, a ruling thing, when the good and right principle of obedience becomes all that you demand from your child. You'll recognize your idol when you respond to their disobedience with sinful anger instead of with patient correction and training. You have misunderstood the task. Instead of patient, gentle training, you have insisted on absolute, unwavering obedience. The seventh on the list is the idol of respect, closely linked to obedience, but the idol of respect. When the respect the children should rightly give their parents earns your pleasure when you receive it, and earns your displeasure when you do not receive it. Often parents make their child's failures and shortcomings into a personal offense, like they've done it deliberately in order to take a swipe at you. You view it through the lens of respect. Everything they do wrong is a matter of disrespect to you. And so you become offended and angry by every misstep. If that's the case, then the idol of respect may be your ruling desire. The last on our list, though, is the idol of things, or perhaps less eloquently, the idol of stuff. The idol of things. When you respond selfishly and sinfully when your child dents, scratches, bends, or breaks one of your things, I think you've just found your idol. Now, it's particularly important as we consider these idols, not as an exhaustive list, but as an illustration of how the general principle of putting our idols to death, it's important for us to consider this general principle in light of our task as parents. Well, it's particularly important in light of that instruction, then we follow the biblical approach of dethroning and destroying our idols. You see, God warned Israel of the consequence of idolatrous desires in their hearts when he said in Ezekiel 14:3, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be inquired by them at all? In other words, God rebukes Israel by saying, not only have they made idols, but they put them right in front of their faces. It is so obvious, and yet they inquire of me. They want my blessing. You see, we cannot expect God's blessing on our families and our efforts as parents if we do not deal radically with the idols of our hearts. God warned Israel through Ezekiel that he would not respond to their prayers for a word from the Lord if they did not dethrone and destroy their idols first. Similarly, Paul instructs us in the context of Colossians 3 that Christ-centered parents need to begin the process of parenting not with their children, but with their own hearts. Because the favor that God wants to give parents is reserved for those whose hearts are submitted to Christ as Lord and who seek to please Him in all they do, including in their parenting. The favor that God wants to give parents is reserved for those whose hearts are submitted to Christ as Lord and who seek to please Him in all they do, including in their parenting. Put it another way, God's blessing for families is reserved for those who do parenting God's way. As I said earlier, parenting done God's way is the surest way to have a happy home. It's the surest way to have happy children. Both then, for parents and children, God's way is the best way. So then, understanding the importance of doing parenting God's way, doing family God's way, how exactly do we do that? Well, that's why Paul gives us the specific instruction in Colossians 3, 20 and 21. He describes Christ-centered parenting, or parenting done God's way, by means of the expectations that God has of both parents and children, and the encouragement that God gives when we do parenting His way. So what are the expectations and the encouragement of Christ-centered parenting? Well, that's exactly what we'll consider today from Colossians 3, 20 and 21. To begin with, let's look at the expectations of parenting. What does God expect from both parents and children? Well, Paul says in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord." Now, God has established, as again the context affirms, patterns of authority and submission among those who are equal in value and yet given distinctive functions as image bearers. We see that earlier in Paul's plan for marriage. Husbands and wives are equal in value, but different in function, different in role, and the same is true in the larger context of the family. Parents and children are equal in value, made in the image of God, and yet they have different roles in God's plan for the family. There is a specific role that each must play within God's plan for the home. And so, parenting done God's way gives each individual a specific role within the home if they're going to flourish. The authority of parents and the submission of their children, then, does not mean that the children have less dignity, that they have less value, that they are somehow lesser members of the Christian home. Far from it. They are deeply valued members of the family. Paul addresses, in fact, children directly because Paul values their place within the home and within the church. He could have spoken directly to the parents, but he took the time and he took the trouble to address even the children within the Colossian church. And so as he instructs the Colossians on the expectations that God has for both parents and their children, he now gives a countercultural indication of just how much we should value our children without turning them into our idols. As we say often in this church, children are blessings. They're not burdens. And that is a countercultural message in our day that views them as exactly the opposites. Paul, however, understood that in God's eyes, every child is a precious addition to the Christian family. And Paul viewed children then as responsible and valuable members of both the family and the church congregation, especially those who were mature enough to listen and respond directly to his instruction. And so as Paul outlines God's expectation for the home in light of this authority and submission design, he lays down a foundation for the critical doctrine that we must take a moment to consider. You see, here in verses 20 and 21, before we even consider the instructions to children, Paul clearly establishes God's plan for children to be cared for under the authority and stewardship of their parents, father and mother. Now, from this we derive a doctrine called the spheres of authority. God is the only one in absolute authority over his creation and delegates authority to various persons over various spheres. But no person under God occupies the position of absolute authority. That is reserved for God alone. There are three primary spheres as God delegates authority over the home, the state, and the church. Over the state or civil society, God has delegated authority to the government and the various members of that organization. Over local churches, God has entrusted leadership to a plurality of biblically qualified elders. But over families, over children, God has made parents the stewards and given the authority to parents to care for these children and to train them according to God's instructions. Contrary, though, to the culture we are part of, God has not delegated authority over children to the state. They do not belong to the state. They belong to the family over which God has set a father and a mother. The idea that children belong to the community, that children belong to the state, comes not from the Bible, but from Marxist ideology, and is in direct contradiction to God's revealed will in his word. Now, far from a matter of academic doctrine, this has real-world practical implications for us, especially in recent years, with the moral degeneration of society and the increasing popularity of Marxist ideas within our country and culture. We witness politicians waxing eloquent about their dedication to our children. They're not ours. They don't belong to you. They belong to God, and he has entrusted them to one father and one mother. Biblically, children do not belong to the state. Society has no claim over them, and they are not communal property. So we cannot speak of them as our children. Children ultimately belong to God, but we must be clear on who he has asked to watch over them. It is a father and a mother. They belong, in that sense, in a delegated sense, to their parents. Their authority is given to those parents to care for them. That means decisions around education, around medical care, are given by God exclusively to the parents and not to the state. The state has no authority, no jurisdiction, and no standing by which to make laws. to make dictations, to impose restrictions on the authority of a father or a mother, because they do not get that authority from the state. They get that authority from God. So the state has no right to curtail the authority that is given to them by the Creator. Except to enforce standards explicitly given by God in Scripture, such as you may not murder, there should be no further encroachment from the government upon the sphere of authority that is the home, the family. And government exceeds its God-given authority when it attempts to infringe on the family and to usurp the rightful God-ordained authority of parents. We've seen that even in recent attempts by our government, as they have mandated vaccinations for our children and even made grand attempts to educate, or should we rather say, disciple our children. But let's be clear, all such attempts fall outside God's design for the spheres of authority and represent wicked rebellion against His ultimate authority, to which those in government remain accountable. As parents face increasing opposition from the government to God's authority and design for humanity, they must always remember God's design. God's design entrusts the stewardship of their children, not to the community, not to the state, but to them. And therefore, God gives them the authority over their children that allows them to fulfill that stewardship. As an example, in our country, it is illegal to spank your children, to physically chastise your children with a hiding, with a smack. Even the Constitutional Court has ruled that the use of reasonable, moderate parental chastisement is inconsistent with the provisions of the Constitution. That's a quote from our Constitutional Court. However, God's word is plain. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who holds back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And so as the state sets itself up as not an authority under God, but an authority opposed to God, parents need to remember to do things God's way, which means resisting those who would make dictates over the family. Here in Colossians 3:20 and 21, it's clear. As God gives instructions on how to do family His way, on how to do parenting His way, it is not a co-op between fathers, mothers, and government officials. It is a responsibility entrusted to parents alone. So we, as Acts 5:29 says, must obey God rather than man. With that important clarification in mind, look again at verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord." So what is God's expectation of children then? Well, as Paul begins his instructions on Christ-centered parenting, on parenting that is done God's way, he directly addresses the children. The word he uses for children here is a general term that does not specify any age. The context is clear that he has in mind that those who have not yet reached maturity or adulthood, so that they live independently of their parents. In other words, this isn't looking at one specific age, but any child who is not yet an adult is therefore under the authority of their parents. Paul instructs these children to obey their parents in all things. And so, children, this is for you directly. Well, like Paul, let me speak to you directly too. The Apostle Paul tells us that God's plan, God's expectation of you, is that you would obey your parents in all things. God expects you to obey your father and your mother every time. Every time dad or mom asks you to do something or tells you not to do something. That's what it means to obey your parents in all things. Now, there is a special way that we teach our children to be obedient so that they will learn to be obedient the way that God wants them to be. If you're going to be obedient in all things, then you need to listen closely. God wants you to obey the first time and with a good attitude. The first time with a happy heart. That's because God's standard for obedience is you obey right away, all the way, and with a good attitude. You obey right away, all the way, and with a good attitude. How does that begin, though? Well, obedience starts, in one sense, with your ears. In one sense, with your ears. The best way for you to obey your parents is to make sure that you are listening carefully for their instructions. Dad's voice, mom's voice are the most important voices for you to hear. And so when they speak, you need to listen up, pay attention. You can never obey an instruction that you haven't taken the time and the care to listen to. The Bible often uses the same word for listening to talk about obedience. In the Old Testament, there is only one word. It means both to listen and to obey. So if you're going to obey right away, all the way, and with a good attitude, if you're going to obey first time and with a happy heart, then you need to listen to mom and dad in order to do what they say. The first time that mom or dad speaks to you and tells you to do something or not to do something, you need to remember God expects you to obey your parents in all things. If you ignore them, if you wait to be obedient, well, that's just another way for you to be disobedient. Delayed obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is not obedience. God wants you to do things that your mom and dad tell you to do right away, all the way, and with a good attitude. Doing what dad or mom asks while grumbling and complaining is another way in which you do not obey. It's another form of disobedience. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, grumbling or complaining. Do you know why that's so important? It's important because if you don't learn to obey your mom and dad, if you don't learn to do that with a happy heart, you'll never learn to obey God. If you can't obey your parents that you can see, you will never learn to obey your God whom you do not see. And so parents, that's why God expects your children to obey you. And that even informs the way that you parent your children. God wants them to obey you, not to make your life easy, but so they can learn to obey Him as they learn to obey you. As children learn to joyfully submit their hearts to the authority that God has entrusted to you, they will be trained to joyfully submit their hearts to the authority that He holds over them as their Creator. Now, that's why Paul writes that children should obey, because this is pleasing to the Lord. This is right in God's eyes. And children need to be trained to live the kind of life that is pleasing to the Lord. That motivation, though, will only be meaningful and effective when that heart of your child is made new through faith in Christ. Nevertheless, before that happens, God expects children to learn obedience and to be trained to live for Christ. And so your insistence, parents, your insistence that your child obeys you first time and with a happy heart, that they obey you right away, all the way, and with a good attitude, is actually one of the most effective ways for you to evangelize them and to train them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God expects of children. But what does God expect of parents? What about the grown-ups in the room? Well, Paul has addressed the children directly, and now it's the parents' turn. Even though Paul is speaking to the children in verse 20, there are still profound implications for us as parents in this verse. Because Paul is explaining God's expectation for children, but simultaneously giving us his expectation for us as parents. God's command to children is God's job description to parents. Because if they are going to obey, they need to do it with your help. So if God expects your children to obey, he expects you to help them obey, train them to obey. This is every father and every mother's priority in parenting. If you want to parent God's way, you will focus on training your children to be obedient in all things. Because as we've already established, God has delegated authority to parents in order to train their children. It's not to make your life more comfortable. It's not to make your life easy. That authority is a tool. It is an instrument by which you shepherd the heart of your child. Parents, it's essential that you think of your stewardship biblically. God has not designed you to be your child's best friend. It's wonderful when parents enjoy a friendship with their child, but that's not your primary function. You're not here to befriend your child. You are here to shepherd your child. You're not supposed to be their buddy. You're not supposed to be their BFF. You're supposed to train them, which means you do what is good for them, not necessarily what is popular with them. As Ted Tripp says, you must not be embarrassed to be authorities for your children. You exercise authority as God's agents. And so dads, moms, for you to parent God's way means using your God-given authority to train your children. And to do that according to God's standard, you need to require obedience from your children. First time and with a happy heart. Or right away, all the way, and with a good attitude. And so practically, that begins even in the youngest of years with five simple commands. No, stop, come, sit, and quiet. Even the youngest child can be trained in first time obedience by teaching them no, stop, come, sit, and quiet. Every parent needs to be diligent from the youngest days of their child's life to teach their children the principle of submission to authority, of first-time obedience. Because if they never learn to obey you, they will never learn to obey God. There is an evangelistic intention in requiring your children to be obedient in all things. Now, for those who are parenting teenagers, of course, we understand that the number and the complexity of commands only increases from those five simple instructions. But the standard doesn't change. Children, obey your parents in all things. And even a teenager needs to be reminded that as much as they are under the authority of their parents, God's standard is still first time and with a happy heart. Or right away, all the way, and with a good attitude. This is critically important because the world tells us that teenagers have a rite of passage that is characterized by rebellion. It's almost as if they cannot conceive of a 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 14-year-old who doesn't make life miserable for the rest of the family through their consistent and unrelenting rebellion. As if this is the way to grow up into being a successful adult. But that's not God's plan. That's the world's counterfeits. God's standard is obedience in all things. And it is a very realistic expectation that parents go into those teenage years without dread of a rebellious teenager, but with the encouragement of a child whom they have spent years training and discipling in God's standard. The teenage years don't have to be miserable years. They can be some of the sweetest years with your child if you've taken the time and the diligence to train them in God's standards. Teenagers can therefore be respectful, joyful, and even obedient to their parents, making their place in the family a good one and a happy one. Because as we said, when you do things God's way, His blessings follow. Children have been trained diligently to obey their parents in order to please Christ can therefore mature into the most respectful and responsible teenagers who are a blessing to their family by means of their obedience. Now, parents, if you're going to do this, from the earliest years to the later years, there are at least five ways that you're going to train your children in obedience. There are five ways, at least, that you're going to fulfill this command: by instructing, exemplifying, encouraging, correcting, and disciplining. Instructing, exemplifying, encouraging, correcting, and disciplining. To begin with, you need to instruct your children. That is, as a parent, you need to diligently teach your children biblical truths. Proverbs 1 verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction." In other words, it is not primarily the church's job or a Christian school's job to teach your children. That is your responsibility as a father and a mother. And though you may receive help from the church or help from a school, it remains your responsibility. It includes everything from formal instruction to informal opportunities to train and disciple. Deuteronomy 6 gives us the model. In verses 6 to 7, Moses says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." That's what you need to do. Instruct. But secondly, you need to exemplify. You need to exemplify. See, one of the most powerful training tools that fathers and mothers have is their example. You don't only want to teach your children what to do, you want to show them what to do. Don't only instruct them in how to live life God's way, show them what it looks like and what a joy and a blessing it is to you. The most effective way to train them to be obedient is to give them a faithful example to follow. As one preacher says, children imitate the way their parents handle sin, the way they handle disappointment, sorrow, fear, failure, success, forgiveness, and so on. And that's a good thing. And it should be used by parents to teach their children how to handle both the good and the bad of life. The reality is your children will follow your example whether it's a good one or a bad one. You better make sure it's a good one for them to follow in. The third way that you're going to fulfill God's expectation as a godly parent is to encourage your children, to encourage them. Now, as we'll see in a moment in verse 21 of Colossians 3, the way we work with our children can either encourage them or discourage them. It can motivate them or it can demotivate them. And we encourage our children to be obedient when all of our efforts to train them with discipline and instruction are clearly motivated by love. When our children can always sense that our shepherding comes with deep care for them, they feel safe and secure in your parental care. That encourages them. And sometimes the most encouraging thing we can do for our children in their obedience is to take the time to explain to them why it matters. You see, especially as children get older, they have a natural desire to understand why they're being given an instruction. and what makes their obedience to this instruction so important. You're training them. Now, when they're young, they need to obey simply because you say so. But when they're old, you need to engage with their hearts and help them understand why it matters. God expects that to be part of the understanding way in which parents train their children. As we see in Exodus 12, 26 and 27, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony, that's the ceremony of the Passover, mean to you? Moses doesn't say, then respond with, because I told you, or because I said so. Instead, when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Exodus 12 says, then you will say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, when he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, when he struck Egypt and delivered our households. In other words, they encouraged their children by explaining the necessity of their obedience. They took the time to explain why it mattered. Fourth, if you're going to do family God's way, you want to correct your children. Correct them. Parents must continually and diligently train their children through correction. Correction is recognizing wrong thoughts and wrong choices that your children make, and then wisely intervening to change their thinking and change the decisions that they are making so that they can think what is true and do what is right. Of course, they're going to think wrong things, choose wrong things, do wrong things. God has given you in order to correct them. You are His agent to train them. Fathers and mothers will have to, of course, be discerning as they train their children to differentiate the child's need for correction from his or her need for discipline. Why? Because we can correct immaturity, but discipline sin. We can correct immaturity, wrong ways of thinking, wrong ways of choosing, but we need to discipline sin. The three-year-old that spills his plate of food or that knocks a drink over the table needs to be taught, carefully corrected to carry a plate, to hold a glass with two hands. They don't need a spank. They need correction. But, lest we overlook it, the fifth thing you need to do as parents who do family God's way is discipline your child. They need both and, not either or. Correction for immaturity and discipline for sin. Fathers and mothers who parent God's way know that the greatest problem their children face is not immaturity. It's sin. It's the sin in their heart. And so biblical parenting addresses sin issues with discipline. And this discipline involves painful consequences that the Bible frequently describes as using a rod. Especially in the younger years, there is simply no substitute. No timeout, no loss of privileges that comes anywhere close to the effectiveness of a well-placed spank on the bottom. Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14 says, do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die, no matter how much he wails at you. You shall strike him with a rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You must diligently discipline your children. And the key, of course, is consistency. An inconsistent enforcement of discipline will confuse and frustrate the child, as they will soon find ways to exploit the inconsistency to rebel in their disobedience. And so parents, you've got at least five tasks, five ways to fulfill God's expectation of you. You need to instruct, exemplify, encourage, correct, and discipline your children as you train them to obey. Those are God's expectations of both children and parents. But we're going to close out with the encouragement that we find in verse 21. What is the encouragement of parenting? Well, Paul says in verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now here we need to note that in addressing fathers directly, Paul is not simply using a synonym for parents. Paul is directly addressing the one that God has given the role of leading the family to. While God has entrusted authority over children to both a father and a mother, it is the father who, according to God's design, takes the lead in the home. And so the husband, the father, is the head of the family. Paul's instructions, therefore, to fathers are not to exclude mothers from this responsibility, but rather to encourage men to do what is vital within their family, a lead. Fathers, husbands, lead the family. This is the crucial role that they play in doing family God's way. Again, that doesn't mean that moms are unimportant. In fact, the reality is moms spend more time with their kids than dads do, and often have a greater influence over their children than dads do. As Titus 2 tells us of the crucial role of a mother in the life of her child. She spends more time with them. She has more opportunities to influence them, but it remains the father's role to lead his home, to lead his family. And so in the previous expectation of instruction, of example, of encouragement, correction, and discipline, it's the husband who has the authority and the responsibility to lead both his wife and his children. That means he encourages his children, but he also encourages his wife. Dads, it's your responsibility to make sure that your home is one that follows God's pattern. It's your leadership task to encourage not only your children, but your wife in doing parenting God's way. Now, mothers, please understand, you have a critical role to play. You too must be careful and diligent as you encourage your children in the same way that your husband must. But follow your husband's lead in doing family God's way. Because as fathers, mothers, and children collectively follow God's plan for the family, that's when we can experience the richness of God's blessing on our homes. Now, the way in which parents do their work is, of course, great concern to God. Not only what we do, but how we do it. As he says elsewhere in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That provoking your children to anger is pretty much what Paul has in mind when he speaks in Colossians 3 of exasperating your children. Doing parenting God's way is not meant to be a burden. It's not meant to be something that breaks the spirit of your child, that discourages them as you try to train them in obedience. If anything, it should be positive, encouraging, as you show them the goodness of doing what God asks us to do, the blessing of doing life His way, of following His instructions. So we need to take seriously this command not to exasperate our children. One commentator explains what it means when he says it is to act in such a way, perhaps by belittling, berating, baiting, or neglecting, or perhaps even in this context with an unrealistic or overbearing emphasis on obedience so that they grow resentful. Parents, fathers, and mothers, your children should never resent your role in their lives. You should be a blessing to them as God's agent for their goods. Now, combined with Paul's explanation that such behavior will cause your children to lose heart, to become discouraged, they are so demotivated they don't even want to try and do things God's way. We understand that Paul is saying that parents can discourage their children if they do the things God wants them to do, but do them in the wrong way. Parents, you need to understand that parenting God's way means avoiding discouraging your children. To put it positively, fathers, for you specifically, especially as you lead in the task of discipline and instruction, you should encourage your children by the way that you do your work. And the primary way you do that is by making them sure that they know that everything you do and everything you say is motivated by love. Love for God and love for them. If you are going to instruct them, correct them, discipline them, let them know you are doing it because you love God and you love them. Briefly, things that parents don't do that can discourage their children. We discourage our children when we don't consistently discipline them. When one day it's an easy day in your house and the next day everything sets you off and they receive harsh treatment. That inconsistency discourages your kids. You can discourage your children when you're not involved in their lives, when you're disinterested. You don't have the time, you don't have the effort, you couldn't care less. You discourage your children when you don't take the time to listen to them, when you are not willing to hear them out, when you're not interested in the stories they have to tell, in the interests they seek to share. You discourage your children when you don't visibly demonstrate your love for them, both word and deed. Hug them, kiss them, show them that you care. You discourage your children when you don't visibly demonstrate your love for your spouse, too. When children grow up seeing that their parents couldn't love one another less, that is discouraging for the heart of a child. So, show your child how much you love them by showing them how much you love your spouse. What do we do that discourages our children? Things that we don't do can discourage them, but things that we do can discourage them too. Our obvious anger, our grumpiness, our irritability, especially when we discipline our children in anger. We discourage our children when we exaggerate their sins and their shortcomings, telling them how they are the worst. They never do anything right. I've spoken to you a million times. We discourage our children when we're unjust with them, when we're unfair, when we play favorites, when we make comparisons, when we expect unrealistic levels of perfection, or when we change the rules from one day to the next. Of course, we discourage our children when we humiliate them, when we mock them, when we publicly embarrass them. In short, there are many things that we fail to do, and many things that we succeed in doing that together exasperate our children. The way we do our parenting should encourage our children. God has expectations of us as parents, but He wants us to fulfill them in a way that our children are encouraged and motivated to walk in obedience and faith. Parents, and especially fathers, you need to think of your children as sheep the Lord has asked you to shepherd, not as subjects that you rule over in your own personal tyranny. That requires patience, kindness, and diligence as you follow God's design. That means doing things God's way. In the larger context of Colossians, that means doing it with a Christ-centered focus, as you do it by the grace that is in Him and by the example that is set by Him. And so parenting, if you're going to do it God's way, involves fulfilling God's expectations of both children and parents and doing it in a way that is encouraging. God has expectations and encouragement that describe the plan for the family. When we walk according to this plan, we can anticipate God's richest blessings on our homes. The reward for our obedience, the reward for our faithfulness is the happiness that fills our homes. The happiness that we experience in our role as parents and the happiness that our children experience as members, valued members of our families. The greatest reward, though, more than the happiness of our homes, is the salvation of our children. And while there is no promise that God will use your faithfulness to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, it is nevertheless the circumstance in which that is most likely to happen. And so as we continue to pray for God's sovereign grace to work in the hearts of our children, we understand that our faithfulness may just be the means that God uses to give them new life in Christ. So, let's do marriage, let's do parenting God's way. Husbands who love their wives, wives who love their husbands, and therefore set a wonderful example as that role spills over into fathers who love their children, mothers who love the same, and a home that is happy because it is done God's way. Let's pray. Father, help us to do life, to do marriage, and to do family your way. We want to do this as an act of worship. We want to do this in order to experience the blessings that we so long to enjoy. Happy hearts, happy homes, and the richest of all blessings, new life in Christ. So we pray, firstly, that we as children, we as parents, would fulfill our expectations, the roles that you have given us within our homes, and we would do that diligently and faithfully. But as we do that, Lord, won't you give us encouragement in how that is done so that obedience is a joy and not a burden. And in that context, we pray that you will do the work of grace that only you can do and make our children not only obedient and respectful, but make them faithful as they put their faith in Jesus Christ and receive the new life that you have for them in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's joy, and an ascended Savior's power, returning Savior's hope, rest upon your hearts and upon your homes, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship. The fires will be lit soon. I hope you're hungry. Stick around.